Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Well, welcome to the program, and thanks for tuning in. It's always a good hour when we can open up the Bible and just learn more about God's Word and how to apply it to our lives. It's one of the key elements of connecting faith, and it's really what Faith Radio is all about. How do we connect faith to life every day? And for us, it's talking about biblical principles and applying them to life situations. Well, today we're going to just sort of focus on the source of those principles and talk a little bit about the Bible with return guest, and we're excited to have him back. I always enjoy our conversations, and today will be no exception. And in fact, we'll open up the phone lines right away as well so that you can chime in. We'll make it kind of an open phone hour, and that'll be good. I should just mention, though, that Ryan hasn't finished his dessert from lunch. And,
you told everybody that.
I did, yes.
Just now.
I know. It was just
man.
I was going to say happy birthday to my mother today.
Happy birthday.
Yeah. 88. Oh, I probably shouldn't have told that either. All right, I'm in trouble.
And I thought the cake thing was
sure,
going to be the faux pas.
Okay. Well, let's get to today's guest. Dr. Michael Rudelnik is a professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and he has been our guest in the past. Raised in an Orthodox Jewish home in Brooklyn, New York, and ever since trusting Jesus the Messiah in high school, he's been ministering to the Jewish community. He has a diploma in Jewish studies from Moody Bible Institute, a bachelor's degree from Azusa Pacific, and his master's theology from Dallas Seminary. And he's continued to do doctorate work, intercultural studies from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a sought-after speaker and teacher. He's written several books, including Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, What the Headlines Haven't Told You. One of the latest that he has been working on, or has, I guess, completed, he was the co-editor of the Moody Bible Commentary. It's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible by the faculty at Moody Bible Institute. And it is an amazing piece of work. And we're grateful to have Dr. Rudelnik back with us today. And we're going to open up the phone lines and take some Bible questions. If you have some questions, it's your opportunity to call 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. And maybe some particular questions relating to understanding the Jewish people and the faith and some of our roots, and we'd love to have you just ask Dr. Rudelnik those questions as well. Michael, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Oh, it's good to be back. Thank you. I hate that long, every school I ever went to, you
yeah,
know?
Yeah,
people could care less.
So if they don't call, apparently it wasn't effective. So next time I introduce you, we'll just say, here's Dr. Michael Rudelnik, and we'll go.
Yeah.
So, all right. Well, if you don't care, you can still call 877-933-2484. I should mention, though, right at the outset, you're doing an open line show now on the Moody Network, aren't you?
Yeah, it's really it's very fun. Every Saturday morning, 9 to 11 Central Time, we have open line with Michael Rudelnik, and it's any question a person might have on the Bible or theology or the spiritual life, anything they want to ask, they can ask. Mm-hmm. And I do my best to try and answer it. So it's a lot of fun. I did it locally, first on the morning show in Chicago, and then they gave me a local show on Chicago on Saturday mornings and the network. And it's pretty exciting. I love talking with the people all over the country.
Is there maybe one question that keeps recurring or one that you maybe most enjoy talking about?
Most enjoy are not the ones that recur.
Okay, all right.
Truthfully.
Okay, good point.
but the most recurring questions, people want to know about the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6. Who were they, and who were the Nephilim that came out of them? That's, I think, the number one question I get. At the Easter holidays, I think the number one question I get is, what does it mean 3 days and three nights when I count Friday night, Saturday, Sunday morning? That doesn't seem like 3 days and three nights. Yeah. So at the resurrection season, that's the question I get a million times.
Hmm. Probably the movie Noah didn't help in terms of stirring that up, right?
About the number six thing. Yeah, well, no, it's for years that's been the number one question.
Okay.
I find that really interesting. That's so intriguing to people, and I don't have near the exciting answer. That I think it's more biblical answer, but not near the exciting answer that people want to hear.
Because I was going to set it up and say, "Well, now you know, now's your chance to." But
I'll tell you what it is.
Okay.
So. Okay. A lot of people think that the Nephilim were the sons of God, represent angels, and the daughters of men are humanity. And they say that angels cohabited with women and gave birth to sort of a monster giant race called Nephilim. And that's the common understanding. Many people think that. I don't think so, because Jesus said that in the resurrection we'll be like angels and won't have the ability to marry or procreate. And so seems to me that angels couldn't procreate. And so therefore, I don't think that's the right answer. I think the answer comes in the text right before it. You've got the genealogy of both Cain and Seth in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 at the end, you've got the genealogy of Cain, who is the ungodly line of Cain. Chapter 5, you've got the godly line of Seth. And then in chapter 6, it says you have the godly line of Seth, the sons of God, marry the daughters of men. That's the ungodly line of Cain. And they have children, and their children are Nephilim, which in Hebrew means fallen ones. That's why society was so corrupted, which leads to so much sin on earth, and then God wants to destroy the earth with the flood because of even the godly line has now been corrupted.
You mentioned about the Hebrew. Is that can we really understand the Old Testament if we don't really if we don't know Hebrew? I mean, is that you've obviously been editing and putting this commentary together, but the original languages do play a part, don't they?
Sure. I would say that generally speaking, I don't think you need to study Hebrew and Greek to understand the Bible. I am a Bible teacher by profession, and I would want to know Hebrew and Greek. And anyone that wanted to learn it would be wonderful. It gives you an insight. I would always say it takes you from black and white to color. But the thing that happens is sometimes people think, if I don't study Hebrew and Greek, then I can't read the Bible, so why bother? And I think there's great advantage to reading the Bible in English or whatever language is the person's first language in translation. We have excellent translations. On some issues, they have footnotes. If the meaning of the word is unclear, it will really help us. And so I don't think that it's necessary to go study Hebrew and Greek. There are enough tools for any English reader so that they can get the benefit of Hebrew and Greek regardless. And that's what the Moody Bible Commentary does. Wherever the Hebrew and Greek gives insight or greater depth or an adjustment, like I said about Genesis 6, I'm sure there's a comment that it means the fallen ones. And there's enough good tools. So don't. My biggest point, and it's in the introduction to the commentary, is that in order to understand the Bible, you must read it. So that's the starting point. If you didn't understand it the first time, read it again. Yeah. And then, if you still need some help, you can go to the. You can go to the Moody Bible Commentary or some other source that will help you.
Well, let's say a word about some of the benefits of reading the Bible with a commentary attached, as opposed to maybe just picking up a Bible without footnotes or those things. I mean, how do commentaries really help us in our study and understanding?
Well, in my opinion, many commentaries don't help us, because when we read a verse and we see something we don't understand or we're confused about, we go to a commentary, and it seems that we'll talk about everything but the thing that we're asking. And that was actually one of the motivations that I had in approaching Moody Publishers about providing this commentary, is that I thought it would be really good to have a one-volume commentary that actually answers the problem issues that verses bring up. And so that's one of the ways that we use a commentary. If we read something, we don't understand it, it really helps us to follow along and to get the answer. Another way that commentaries can be helpful is that sometimes when we pick up a book, we're sort of caught in the middle. We don't know who wrote this, when was it written, what's the point of it being written, and a good commentary will give you an introduction to each book that sort of orients you at the start. And that's one of the things that we really hoped to have, and we do have in the Moody Bible Commentary, is a good orientation point at the beginning. And I think that people also read the Bible, what I would say, in isolation. They'll read a verse here, a verse there, and they really need to be able to follow the flow of thought that the author is pursuing. And that's one of the things that we put into the Moody Bible Commentary. So that there's an actual flow of thought. And you can say, okay, I know how this paragraph relates to the previous one. So that's how it helps us.
Yeah. And again, as you said, the bottom line is to read it and to read it again. And we're getting
keep reading the Bible.
Yeah.
And it will alert you to the things that you need to look at when you look at a commentary.
Hmm. Getting some good perspective. Dr. Michael Rudelnik joining us today, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. He's just recently completed an assignment there as a co-editor of the Moody Bible Commentary. It's a one-volume commentary in the whole Bible. And we are going to focus on Bible questions here for the remainder of the hour, and would love to have you join in with your questions. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Or if it's more convenient, you can drop us a note, email, by going to our website, myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. It'll come right into the studio, and we'll answer your questions that way as well. MyFaithRadio.com. Click on Connecting Faith or call us 877-933-2484. It's an open line discussion on God's Word today on Connecting Faith.
Hi, I'm Don Rupp here at the Faith Radio Network.
On behalf of all of us at Northwestern Media and Faith Radio, thank you, Don, for your faithfulness to Christ and this ministry.
I think I've written and reported over 21,000 faith stories.
Thanks for 44 years of faithful service.
Dear Don, you've lasted long and you've finished strong. Congratulations on your retirement, and we will miss you here at Faith Radio.
May God's good news be yours. I'm Don Rupp.
That feeling comes with a phone call you didn't expect.
That feeling as the news sinks in.
About the surprise diagnosis or the financial curveball. And in that moment, it's hard not to feel alone.
To wonder how you're going to deal with it all.
Be encouraged today. You don't have to go through it alone.
There's a whole community of friends ready to encourage you and pray for your situation. It's called PrayerWorks.
An online, completely anonymous source of inspiration and hope.
Find PrayerWorks at myfaithradio.com.
Glad to have back with us on Connecting Faith today, Dr. Michael Rudelnik. He is a sought-after speaker. He's a Bible scholar specializing in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish people, the land of Israel, biblical prophecy. And he teaches, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. It's just completed as the co-editor of the Moody Bible Commentary. And it's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible, which features contributions from the faculty of the Moody Bible Institute. We're glad to have him on with us today and taking your Bible questions at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Michael, you just alluded to before the break, talking about, commentary is valuable, help us with some of the problem issues. And I'm wondering, are the problem issues in the Scripture, do they tend to be from our maybe just lack of awareness or misunderstanding, or is it misinterpretation? Because misinterpretation is kind of a dangerous thing.
I think that the reason there are a variety of reasons for we hit problem areas. Sometimes you've got thousands of years between what was written and today, and it's another language. So it's a bridge that we have to cross, and sometimes we need to understand the setting in that day. We need to understand a wider biblical setting, in the biblical context to understand a verse. Sometimes there are variants. I don't know if you know that word, but there are in the history of the text, there are variant readings that these are rare, and they don't usually change significant anything, but they will give us a little bit of clarity in terms of understanding a text that, you know, the Septuagint might read something slightly different than the manuscript of the Masoretic text, which is the standard Hebrew text, the Greek translation. So those are things that might cause it. I also think that one of the real reasons that we often misunderstand the Bible is we come at a text with our own agenda instead of letting it speak to us in context. And so we want it to say something that it may not be saying. And so now we have a hard time understanding because it doesn't seem to be saying what we want it to.
Hence, it's really our problem areas, maybe, instead of So are there some tips in terms of getting reading a scripture within context? I mean, what are there some basics that we can say, 95% of the time this is going to help you make sure that you're doing it right?
Always, always, always read the verse or a passage or a paragraph in context. I encourage people, if you're reading a book of the Bible, before you get down to the nitty-gritty paragraph by paragraph, read the whole thing as quickly as you can. So, for example, when I teach a course in Hebrews, which is what I taught last semester, I had my class read Hebrews every week as part of their assignments, and in one sitting. And so that was over less than an hour, about 45 minutes for them to read the whole book. And then as we studied the parts, they said it became so much clearer to read it in light of the whole. Always when you have a problem, keep reading before and go. If you read a verse and you think, I don't understand what this means, read what went before it, read what goes afterwards. It will usually clarify it.
And does it matter, translations, paraphrases? Do you read it different in a different translation just to get a different look at it?
Yeah, usually I think you can get the big picture by reading a good translation. And that's when I think you should read it whole. I personally like the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's a really good, contemporary, easy-to-understand, accurate translation. But there are lots of good translations. The ESV is great. The New American Standard Updated is a great translation. There are all these great translations. We have that. Now, the way that multiple translations really come in, I think this will help someone, like as you asked before, about someone who doesn't know Hebrew or Greek. Where should I study? Here's what you do. If you read, you're studying something more intently, not just an overview reading, but let's say you're preparing a Sunday school class or you're going to be in a home group Bible study and you're preparing your participation in it and you're working on a paragraph. I would read it in five or six different translations or maybe even more if you have them. And what you're going to find is they'll pretty much say the same thing, but if there's any kind of variation in terms of what it means, slight differences, that's where I would focus my study, because that means that there's either a translation issue or a issue relating to the text of that passage or an interpretive issue that you have to look at. And so when you read multiple translations, what you're really looking for are the differences, not the similarities.
That brings up one of our callers who didn't stay in line, just asked, is the New American Standard Bible still the closest or best translation? So maybe just say a word about, NIV, ESV, the Holman, others, maybe some characteristics of all those.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. You have to – there are different translation philosophies. There's sort of dynamic equivalent. That's one approach, which says, it's really hard to take an ancient language thousands of years later and translate it verbatim because our English language at this time is different. And so what we want to do is get what it means and do a dynamic equivalent. That would be something like the New Living Translation. And then on the other hand, there are some translations that are very literal, and they say, you know, you're going to have to struggle with this text yourself to figure out what it means for our day, because we're going to go with the literal translation. And that would be something like the New American Standard Version updated. And everything in between sort of falls on a continuum between dynamic equivalence and literal. So the ESV would be more literal on that continuum. And the Holman is right in the middle, I think. The problem with a real literal translation is they sound wooden and hard to understand in English. And so what I like about the Holman is it balances the issue of literal translation and dynamic equivalence, meaning that it reads in contemporary English real smoothly. And I like the NIV, which is also a good translation, is moving more and more in the least recent additions, in my opinion, to dynamic equivalence.
In general, though, I think we can be pretty confident in the scholarship, right, of the and the text used for those translations. I mean, there's always some debate about, well, if it wasn't from the 1600s and somebody named James, it doesn't count.
Yeah, exactly. No, it is all those modern translations are really strong. I think that's always the thing to look at. People always want to know about The Message by Eugene Peterson, which is interesting, but it's just one man's perspective, and it's certainly very literary, but it's idiosyncratic to Eugene Peterson. So though it may be a helpful tool, it's not what I would read on a regular basis. Those other versions that we're talking about, like the NLT and the NIV and the CSB by Holman and New American Standard and ESV, all of them, there was a team of translators working with those texts, and then an editorial board that oversaw what the teams of translators did, so that there is a great deal of academic precision and determination to make a very accurate translation. That's what makes those translations, I think, really exceptional.
Talking today with Dr. Michael Rudelnik, who has just recently completed as a co-editor the Moody Bible Commentary, and it's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. It features the faculty of Moody Bible Institute. We've got an emailer question, and we maybe won't have time to get into all of it here before the break. But Jenny asks, my question is, how is it decided which books to include in the Bible and which ones were rejected?
Well, there wasn't some point in time where they said, okay, we accept these, we reject these. What happened, the best way to understand the biblical books is that those that were written under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, those that were inspired texts, were immediately received by the people of God as God's word. That they knew right away that those books were God's word, and that's both the Old Testament and the New. They just received it as God's word. Then later on, other books came along, and whether the writers or the receivers, some of them started to say, hey, these should be included too. And that's when the church had some councils, for example, to say, no, we're not adding these. That the books that were the Word of God were immediately received as the Bible, as part of the Bible. And it was later on that when people tried to sneak some others in, that they took a stand and said, no, not these. And so immediately the leadership of the faithful in Israel for the Old Testament, immediately the church leaders and the churches recognized the true Word of God, and that's how they were just immediately recognized as whether, for example, it had the marks for a New Testament book of it being written by an apostle by an associate of an apostle with the apostle's authority over it. Ah, this is going to be accepted. So that's how it happened. But then there were even books written by apostles that no one thought. Paul wrote another epistle to the Corinthians. No one saved it. No one thought it was inspired.
Yeah, that's right. We'll come back and talk more about that and get some other questions, too. In fact, a couple of people are wondering wanting the answer about the 3 days and three nights. So we'll let Michael weigh in on that. You can call in with your question as well. We're talking Bible issues today with Dr. Michael Rudelnik, who is a professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute and has just completed as a co-editor of the Moody Bible Commentary. And our number is 877-933-2484. Said in Psalm 119 that God's word provides light for us day by day, right? A lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we're shining the light on God's word thanks to a new Bible commentary from Moody Bible Institute and the faculty there, and the professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute is my guest today, Dr. Michael Rudelnik, and he's the co-editor of this new Moody Bible commentary. He's also written a number of books and is a biblical scholar specializing in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish people, the land of Israel, and Bible prophecy. And we've got him on with us today to talk Bible questions. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. And several listeners, Gene and Frank particularly, said, so what was the answer to that 3 days and three nights question? So, Michael, I'll give you a chance to talk about the resurrection.
Well, I think the most important thing is that we know that the resurrection happened on Sunday, and we're really we celebrate that. A lot of people want to find alternate days of the week that the crucifixion happened on Thursday or something like that. In reality, and you can see it in the Old Testament, you can see it in Jewish literature as well, Jewish people in the first century used something called inclusive today we call it inclusive time reckoning, which means that any part of a day counted as a full day. So it's an idiom, it's a figure of speech, in the sense that if the crucifixion took place on Friday and then burial and then in the grave on Saturday, resurrection on Sunday, any part of those 3 days constitutes 3 days and three nights. It's an idiom. And the reason, I mean, we use idioms like that all the time. We could say, I was up all night. You ever say something like that?
Yeah.
And then if you want to be really technical, I was only up till 2 a.m. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Or I got up really early or something like that. That we use idioms like that. I worked all day and all night, we might say. Well, actually, we only worked from about 6 a.m. till 11 p.m. That's not all day and all night. And so it's an idiom, inclusive time reckoning, and that's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said the Son of Man will be crucified and in the grave for 3 days and three nights in Matthew 12.
Are there other idioms that would have been common in that day that sort of change our understanding if we read? I don't know, do you have maybe two or three, or you can think about them that come up that say, you know, if this is an idiom, so it's not really a, it's not a technical problem, I suppose. We look at it as maybe a problem, say, is this really true?
Yeah, I'm sure there are idioms. I'm just trying to think. I'm not sure I can come up with.
All right. Well, if one may come up later, and we'll ask you about it. We do have an anonymous listener who's calling in from the Sioux Falls area, has a question for you out of, I think, Ephesians. Go ahead. You're on with Dr. Rudelnik.
Hello. Thank you. I am calling because I was just reading Ephesians, and all of a sudden it just kind of like bang. I never really understood this or really realized that this was a context. And so I was reading in first and second chapters, and I was realizing maybe this letter is written to the Gentiles. And also it talks about there's a mystery going on, and then what is that mystery? And then what is the oneness that it talked about, the Greeks or the Gentiles and the Jews coming together being one? Kind of explain that whole situation. Yeah.
Okay. Well, one of the things that Paul does in the first couple chapters is he talks about we and then you. For example, in verses 3 through 11, he's talking about we Jewish believers. And then in verse 13, in him you also, you Gentile believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. the promised Holy Spirit. And so that's one of the things that he's doing, is he keeps going back and forth between we and you. And then he says, here's the problem, is that Jews and Gentiles were at odds with each other, but now, and it's because of the spiritual isolation of Gentiles who had no promises, no promise of Messiah. They were very far from God. And so he sent the Messiah. He died for us did away with that barrier, which was the law, and he rendered it inoperative. I mean, obviously the law is at the beginning of everyone's Bible, but he rendered it inoperative, like it's now DOS compared to Windows. We're operating with Windows now. And then, and therefore he made Jew and Gentile one spiritually in the body. And that is, that's the way he resolved the conflict. Not by making Gentiles into Jews or Jews into Gentiles, but creating this one new man, which is the church, the body of Christ. And spiritually, Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus are united in the body of Christ. And Paul calls this the mystery in chapter 3, this mystery of that he just spoke about, of Jews and Gentiles being one in the body of Christ, co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, that there would be a church, but now it has taken place. It's founded on the apostles and prophets, it says in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, and it is in that place where it's today. I'm Jewish. Neil, I'm thinking you're not, right?
That's correct. Yeah.
But spiritually before God, we're both in the universal body of Christ,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And we have exactly the same spiritual privileges, and we've both exactly experienced the same grace of God if we've believed in the Lord Jesus. Hmm. And so that's what it's talking about.
You know, you mentioned that they didn't have an awareness of that in the Old Testament. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he's talking with the disciples there, and he beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We've always wondered, what would that teaching session have been like? But so help us understand all about what the Old Testament proclaims and tells about Jesus, so we see it clearly.
Yeah. There's a lot of different views about how the Old Testament points to Jesus. And I think that the best way of looking at it is that in many different ways it points to the Messiah. For example, there are pictures, what we would call patterns in the Old Testament that point us to the Messiah. But one of the most important ways is there are actual predictions of the coming Messiah, that he would suffer and die, and be resurrected to glory, and return, and establish a kingdom. There are many direct predictions, and that he would have an eternal kingdom on the throne of David, and rule forever with an eternal house, kingdom, and throne. These are direct predictions in the Hebrew Bible. Now, one of the things that's happened is scholarship today among believers is, that's always been the view, that there are direct predictions, but recent years, in the last few generations, there's been a movement away from seeing the Old Testament as predicting the Messiah and directly predicting him. And it's a concern of mine. I think that we shouldn't be so concerned about getting, academic credibility from people in universities who don't believe in a supernatural word of God, but instead really understand what the supernatural word of God predicted about the Messiah. And Jesus said that if we read it with eyes of faith and with wisdom, we would definitely see and understand the messianic predictions in the Hebrew Bible.
So would a Orthodox Jew read Isaiah 53 and not see it as singular in terms of the suffering servant? Every Easter time we read that and say it's pretty clear, it seems like.
It seems so clear, but again, Jewish people often, an Orthodox Jew would read Isaiah 53 through an interpreter. There was a guy in the Middle Ages named Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki. He's known by his acronym, Rashi. And Rashi saw so many Jewish people in the time of disputation, being convinced by Isaiah 53, that to get away from its messianic significance, he changed the interpretation and said the suffering servant there is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel and not the Messiah. Well, that's significant because every Orthodox Jew will read Isaiah 53 with those Rashi blinders on, Rashi lenses, I call them, and so they will then misunderstand that passage. I will tell you this, though, that generally speaking, when you show that passage to someone without any kind of sense of direction, just read it in isolation, just by itself, without telling anyone what it is, they will generally say, oh, that's about Jesus. And they'll say, is it the New Testament? I'll say, no, it's from the Hebrew Bible. And it was written 700 years before Jesus. It shocks people.
Dr. Michael Radelnik, professor of Jewish studies at the Moody Bible Institute. We're talking about one of his latest works. He has been the co-editor just of the new Moody Bible commentary. It's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible by the faculty of the Moody Bible Institute. And Dr. Radelnik's authored a number of books. He's a sought-after speaker and teacher, and we're talking today about Bible questions. You're welcome to join us with your question at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. Tom called in, and he's wondering about your thoughts on the dispersion that happened after the flood and how the different ethnicities came to be. We sort of touched a little bit on that earlier, but maybe say more about post-flood times.
Well, God hasn't answered every question we have about it, but he does tell us in Genesis 11 that people wanted to stay together, and they established a city in rebellion to God, which was the city of Babylon. We translate it as Babel in Genesis 11, but it's the same word as Babylon. And they established not just a tower, but a city with a tower, as all cities would have had. And they thought, we're going to be the greatest city that ever was, and we're going to stay here and build the great city. And God said no, and he scattered their languages, changed their languages, and scattered them across the earth. And as they went out, they all developed different, not just different, they had different languages, but not only that, but they developed different cultures with those languages, and that's why we have different cultures and different people groups all around the world.
We'll come back and take some more calls and questions and talk more with Dr. Michael Radelnik. If you have a question today, we're talking Bible questions. Dr. Radelnik is a biblical scholar specializing in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish people, the land of Israel, biblical prophecy. We've been talking about the importance of the context, understanding the scriptures, and getting a perspective. It's available in the new Moody Bible Commentary, a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. And Dr. Radelnik was the co-editor of that, is, I guess I should say, and we'll talk more with him in just a moment. Love to have you join the conversation as well at 877-933-2484.
It's not just information. It's transformation.
I listen to David Jeremiah in the morning, and I love his sermons. They just always seem to speak right to my heart. And I listen to Susie Larson in the afternoon, and she's always, like, talking right to me as well. You know, I tell my kids that it's garbage in, garbage out. What you listen to, it's what you think. And I get so blessed. Love your stations. Turn it on. Just listen. It's just going to uplift you.
Connecting faith to life every day. Thanks for listening to Faith Radio.
There's no shortage of messages in your life. Phone calls, text messages, face-to-face requests.
Mom!
But in the midst of your daily communication overload, find messages that build your faith and encourage your walk with God. Compelling stories, insightful podcasts, and ways to get involved. Get the latest from Faith Radio in your Facebook newsfeed when you join us on our Facebook page. Just search My Faith Radio on Facebook.com to join us today.
About God's Word today and understanding a bit more about it, thanks to the Moody Bible Commentary. It's a new one-volume commentary in the whole Bible, which is handy to have it in one volume, and I'll ask Michael about that in a moment. Dr. Michael Radelnik, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and as a co-editor of this new commentary. Having a one-volume set, I assume, is helpful in a number of reasons, but mainly because it's all there, right?
Yeah. It's there. In one handy volume, you can look up anything. And if you want to do more study at the end of each commentary, there's some recommended books if you want to do even deeper study of individual commentaries on these books. But this is, I think, my favorite tagline. My favorite about the commentary is the tagline that Moody Publishers has used is, now you can study the Bible with the faculty of the Moody Bible Institute. You know, we've been teaching the Bible at Moody since 1886, and we have terrific Bible teachers, and 30 faculty members contributed to this commentary. And so it's just, it's a sound, you know, the old motto of Moody Publishers was, the name you can trust.
Sure.
Right? Well, you can trust this commentary. It's not going to lead you astray, and it gives you good insights. It even gives you some applications, and it shows how the Old Testament is messianic, and on those key passages, like you mentioned before, Isaiah 53. That's what I think is right there in one volume. You've got the work of 30 different great Bible teachers, and I think it's a great tool.
We were talking a little bit earlier about the idioms, and wanted to ask about, you know, in the Gospels, talking about the gouging out our eyes or cutting off our hands. Is that an example of an idiom?
Well, that's not an idiom. It's a figure of speech called hyperbole. It means exaggeration. You know, to say something in a really – but an idiom is a figure of speech. So this is a different kind of figure of speech. That would be a hyperbole, which is exaggeration, you know. We use that all the time, too. I'd cut off my right hand for that. You know, well, we don't really mean we would cut off our right hand to go to that restaurant or to have that car or whatever, all those things that people say they would cut off their right hand to have. No, we're just saying, I really want that. And so that's an example of hyperbole.
Another caller with a question who says, in the book of Acts, we're told that certain believers became Christians, and as a result, their whole household was saved. So is that true? I've been told that since I'm a Christian, my family is automatically saved.
In Acts 16, Paul says to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house, and your whole household. And people have misunderstood that. There's a condition included with that. It's not an automatic, you know, if you believe, then your whole family gets this umbrella salvation. Rather, is if you believe and then share your faith with your family, and they believe, they will be saved too. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if your household believes on him, they'll be saved too. And so that does, in other words, the promise doesn't just apply to the jailer. It applies to his whole family if they will believe too. So there's no automatic in just because of having a family member that knows the Lord.
It is easy sometimes in how we read it to miss out some of those important points.
Yeah.
Sort of not necessarily Bible-related question, but I know that tomorrow, for example, I notice in the calendar is Ascension Day. We've talked in the past oftentimes around Jewish holidays. You know, how should we approach days like this? And, you know, do you recommend that we should enter into Jewish holiday traditions?
Well, in my opinion, the observance of Jewish holidays, particularly for people who aren't Jewish, it may be helpful if they have a deeper understanding of Jesus, because you see, all the Old Testament holidays are really focused on the Lord Jesus. And so by observing them, as long as we are seeing them in a Messiah-centered way, they might deepen our walk and deepen our faith. But there's no requirement for Gentile believers to now adopt Jewish holidays. It just some Gentile believers find it really helpful. They celebrate the holidays with a local Messianic congregation or something like that. That's fine, but it's not required. And one of the things that you never want to do is start adding requirements of you need this in order to be really spiritual. That's just some people find it helpful, they do. It's great. Now, I keep Jewish holidays, and I do them all in a Messiah-centered way, but partially for me, that's because of my identification with my own people. You know, Pentecost is soon coming, or Shavuot in Hebrew, and I'll celebrate that. And the reason is that I'm part of the people of Israel, but I'm doing it in a Messiah-centered way. The reason I think that's important, it's just like when my son went to overseas to study for a semester abroad. And so there he was in Belfast, Northern Ireland. And what he did was at Thanksgiving, a whole group of American students had a Thanksgiving dinner, even though they were in Belfast, Northern Ireland. The reason they did that was that they were identifying as Americans, even though they were overseas. And so it's a way we identify with the people, and that's what I do. I celebrate holidays to continue to identify with my people. And also I do find celebrating these holidays in a Messiah-centered way deepens my faith.
You grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home. When you came to believe Jesus as your Messiah, did that mean sort of letting go of a lot of the maybe the rules, the regulations? Was that you're thinking maybe family, friends say, well, you know, what's this grace thing all about?
Yeah, well, you know, I think that the thing that I gave up with was thinking that I could earn my own way by being a good person and observing God's law. That's what I gave up. And I also gave up the idea of thinking that any tradition I kept would somehow bring me closer to God and make me more holy. I didn't believe that either. In terms of being free to continue keeping any tradition that I'd had before, none of them were contrary to the gospel. It was the motive and why I carried them out that might be different. And as long as my motives were right, as long as I saw them as an expression of my faith in Jesus, then they were fine. So one of the things that I think is a mistake is we tell Jewish people that you have to give up being Jewish and give up your Jewish identity and your Jewish practices and your Jewish customs and get rid of that Passover Seder plate, you know, now that you believe in Jesus. And that nothing could be further from the truth. You know, what Paul says at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, when the Jewish leaders of Rome come to see him, we're talking at the end of the book of Acts, he says, I've done nothing against the customs of our fathers. So Paul always kept those Jewish customs, but he did it because of Jesus, not to avoid Jesus. And that's what made them so meaningful to him.
Well, speaking of maybe Old Testament and customs, a caller asks, can Michael shed some light on the passages in the Old Testament that deal with laws regarding women and marriage to a man who has assaulted them? That law is hard for me to stomach.
Yeah. I'm trying to think. I think it's in around Deuteronomy 22 is the passage, I think, that the person is talking about. When you look at it, it says, if a man marries a woman, has sexual relations with her, and comes to hate her and accuses her of shameful conduct and gives her a bad name, that's one of the passages. I'm trying to think. There's a passage that deals with what is commonly said is as rape, and then the man has to marry her. It's somewhere here in Deuteronomy.
Verse later on, verse 25.
But if the man encounters an engaged woman in the open country, no.
Okay.
That's the one about. The point of that passage, when you compare it to the passage in Exodus, it appears that what happens is not a rape. It is, according to the Hebrew word, it would be more like consensual sex, where a man, in a sense, seduces a young woman and she sleeps with him, but it was consensual. And then now he doesn't want anything to do with her. No, he has to marry her. And so it's not that he raped her, but that he wants to kind of throw her away after engaging in consensual sex with her. And that would make it very hard for her to marry someone else. And so it says, no, he has to marry her. Because of that. And so it seems to me that it's not – that verse, I think, is hard – for many people, it's hard to stomach, because in some English versions, it mistranslates it as rape, when in point of fact, it is not a rape, but it's consensual sex.
It does bring up, though, maybe, and we've got only a couple minutes left, but, I mean, there are a number of Old Testament, maybe, passages that are a little kind of hard to understand or stomach, and, you know, what's your advice on how we should be looking at those?
Well, I think you need to do some careful study about them. I don't think I think sometimes when we have a hard time stomaching them, it's not because there's something wrong with the text, but something wrong with our understanding of that text. There's a really great book on ethics of the Old Testament by Walter Kaiser, and he deals with some of these passages that people have difficulty understanding, and I think he really gives us a better understanding of it. And I really like that book, a very, very helpful tool for anybody to have who struggles with this question of, I don't understand the ethics here in the Old Testament, why this would happen. To me, that's a very good tool for people to have, written by Walter Kaiser, great scholar, but very practical.
Okay.
Hey, I found the verse.
All
it's
right.
In Deuteronomy 22, 28, and 29. I'm looking here at the Moody Bible Commentary.
Okay.
Some object to a law forcing a woman to marry a man who raped her. However, for several reasons, it is more likely that the verb seize does not refer to rape, but seduction leading to consensual premarital sex rather than rape. And then there are several reasons that a really fine author, Jim Coakley, points out about why that is. It's the idea of a seducer of an unbetrothed virgin was obliged to take her as a wife, paying the customary bride price. While marrying a seducer may be an affront to modern sensibilities, there's some rationale behind this legislation, and it goes and talks about that. So it's in Deuteronomy 22, 28, and 29, and it's a wonderful little discussion, very brief, about a half page. I think that's what's really, really helpful about this commentary. It's not written for scholars. It's written for everyday people. So if an everyday person wants to understand something better, there you have it.
It's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible, nicely done, the Moody Bible Commentary, and the co-editor, Dr. Michael Vrdelnik, joining us today to talk about it. Michael, always good to visit with you. And
I enjoyed it.
We look forward to connecting again down the road.
Great.
Appreciate your scholarship and your good answers. And by the way, if you missed part of today's program or have some questions or want to pass it on to a friend, you can always get the podcast online, myfaithradio.com, and click on Connecting Faith. And thanks for listening.